Father, we thank you again. Blessing to be together. Blessing to assemble. Thank you for those that are able to join us from their homes. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises and to be reminded, as the songs tend to do, to remind us of your power, of your majesty, of your amazing grace. Also, that you are not done writing your story of redemption. And even as that last song we just sung, that these are the days. These are the days of new Elijahs and new Ezekiels and new Davids being raised up. The church being raised up to be your witnesses, to prepare the way of the Lord, to declare the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to warn men of the coming judgment, as well as the way of salvation. Lord, help us as your people not to be afraid of our calling. Help us not to be afraid of those that stand against you, and because of that, they stand against your people. Help us to be faithful. To be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And to remember that it's only because of you that we can do anything. You've not sent anyone, you've not called anyone to do anything without you with us. So Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would speak through your word today. May your word, again, may it give us courage. May it remind us who you are. And may it cause us to listen for your still small voice in the midst of such chaos, especially in the times that we live in. Keep our eyes on you and our hearts after you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So, always curious. Hey, so far so good. Now back, there we go. Thank you. I'm not sure if this is actually working, if it's just Jonathan back there making me feel like I know what I'm doing. So as I said, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. The Lord has, I'm not sure for how long, a few weeks, thereabouts, but the Lord has led me to kind of spotlight a few of God's prophets. And so as we considered last week an episode in the life of Samuel, today I want to consider an episode in the life of Elijah. And when we think of Elijah, we tend to, our go-to place for Elijah is like chapter 17, 18, you know, when he's introduced in 17, and then that great and awesome spectacle on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. In fact, chapter 18 is you know, one of the most outstanding, over-the-top acts of God in answer to the mighty prayer of faith anywhere in Scripture. You know, when we think of God's powerful acts on the earth, what happens on Mount Carmel ranks up there, maybe the top 20, right? And as far as different events where God demonstrated his power at the request of a man of faith. And so, while we're not going to spend a lot of time, hardly any time in chapter 18, because we'll be in 19, but I think it's important for us to understand what's going on in 19, for us to appreciate that, we need to understand a little bit of what happened in chapter 18. And so, most of you probably would remember or recall Elijah, the prophet of God, facing off the prophets of Baal. The people of God, the nation has succumbed to idolatry. from top to bottom, the king, his wife Jezebel, definitely introducing, not that they didn't already have, not that they didn't already struggle with it, but she just brought an even more tense in form of idolatry. And so the nation has just lost its way, worshiping other gods. And so what happens on Mount Carmel is there's this face-off between Elijah and the prophets of God. And each are going to set up an altar. Elijah and then the prophets of Baal, they'll set up an altar. They'll dig a trench, fill up the trench with water, build the altar, lay a sacrifice down, and then see who's the real God. Who is going to answer by fire? Will it be Baal or will it be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so what's interesting is what we see in Elijah himself. And we see him on Mount Carmel with an unshakable faith. I mean, he's completely confident in that God is going to vindicate Elijah as the man of God, as a prophet of God, in contrast to the false prophets. And even more importantly, he's going to vindicate his name. So Elijah has all the confidence that God is going to answer. And you can see that story unfolds, Elijah doesn't have, there's no doubt, no anxiety whatsoever. In fact, as far as I know, he's never witnessed fire coming down from heaven before. Right? He just believes that it's going to happen. So he believes something's going to happen. He believes the impossible's going to happen. And he never had to see it before to believe it, because he believes that God, in this moment, is going to vindicate his name. He's going to demonstrate his power. He's going to demonstrate who the real God is. All right? So that's the background of chapter 18, going into chapter 19. Elijah is so zealous for the glory of God that he stakes his life and reputation upon God doing something in exactly the moment that it needed to happen. It's not just that he believes that God can do this, not that he doesn't just believe that God will do this, he believes that God will do it at the exact moment when it needs to happen. In fact, it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 36, it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." And so again, God answers immediately. He answers exactly in that moment. And again, Elijah is confident in that God would do that. How does this end? So this face-off between the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal concludes with Baal's silence again. For all of their cutting themselves and chanting and raving, nothing happened. Baal is silent. That's followed by the slaughter of 450 false prophets. And then, at least temporarily, an acknowledgement from the people that the Lord is God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the true God. For a moment, we'll get to that in a moment, but the question has been settled who the true God is. But then there's chapter 19 in the life of Elijah. And it seems that one great victory disappears with one threat. And so, chapter 19, verse 2, Jezebel gets word that her prophets have been killed. She's not too happy about it, and so she puts out she sends Elijah a message. And it says, "And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, by those prophets that were killed by tomorrow about this time. In other words, Elijah, this time tomorrow, you're a dead man. Okay? Now, considering what has happened in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, you would think, big deal if you were Elijah at this moment, right? If you were Elijah, big deal. What is the threat of Jezebel compared to what has just happened on Mount Carmel? And so the great man of faith, the mighty prophet of God, who called down fire from heaven, who killed 450 false prophets, is running for his life. It says in verse 3, and when he saw that, when he saw the message, or when the message was delivered to him, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And then he's going to go on from there. So something happens. Obviously, in the life of Elijah, something happens. We were there. Good, yeah. I'm just always amazed. Something happens between Mount Carmel and the message that seems to change Elijah into a different man. When he offered the sacrifice and faced off the prophets of Baal, he was taking his life in his hands, humanly speaking. Okay? In other words, there was already, in a sense, a threat over his life, because if God didn't deliver, then he easily could have been a dead man. He certainly would have been considered not a prophet of God. And why at that point would he not have been killed by the 450 prophets? Right? So, something has happened to Elijah, because he's not the same man. Something affected his confidence. Something affected his assurance. Something affected his boldness. Something affected his courage. Something affected his faith. Elijah, something happened where Elijah lost perspective. He lost sight, somehow, he lost sight of who God is. Because God hasn't changed because of Jezebel sending out a death threat. That did not change God, but somehow, for some reason, it changed Elijah. Here's something that I think has happened. I think that Elijah, as a result of what happened at Mount Carmel, I think Elijah had an expectation that was not met. In other words, he did what God wanted him to do. He was God's man in that moment. His prayer is answered. His faith is vindicated. And yet, I believe what Elijah had expected to happen didn't happen. Have you had that before? Where you had an expectation? Maybe you did something for God. Maybe God led you in something. He called you to something. Something to do. It was evident that God put you in a particular place. But maybe you came with some expectations about what would happen. What the result would be. Listen, there's not a preacher that doesn't come with some expectation. His expectation is that people are going to respond to the word of God. We come with that. Sometimes, though, we allow that expectation to affect our calling. Because if our calling was not successful, then we become discouraged. I believe that Elijah's discouraged. Why? Because the reaction that he had hoped for as a result of that fire coming down from heaven, the whole point was to prove to the people who the real God is. I don't believe it, the scripture testifies that the people were ultimately convinced. They were in a moment, but they were not changed in an enduring sense. Their response initially was they're in awe, they're in wonder. Wow! In fact, it's interesting, you know, the meaning of Elijah's name is Yahweh is God. That's the meaning of Elijah. Yahweh is God. Or the Lord is God. And you know, when this event happens and the fire comes down, consumes the altar, you know what the people respond? What they call out in response, in awe and wonder? The Lord, He is God. In other words, know what they're chanting? They're chanting Elijah's name. Elijah! Elijah! Because Elijah's name means the Lord, He is God. And in that moment, when the people responded, I would imagine, in fact, they complied. They had to somehow assist in the slaying of the 450 prophets. I don't think that Elijah did that all on his own. So in any sense, there seems to be that there was an initial response, an initial conversion, but it was an enduring conversion. It was a short-lived conversion. Somehow it didn't stick. In fact, that is one of, he says this twice, it's actually one of his complaints to the Lord. In verse 10, when the Lord asks him, what are you doing? And what's the matter? That kind of thing. He says, I have been very zealous. This is verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. In other words, the people haven't changed. They've still forsaken your covenant. They have not restored the altar, your altars. They've torn them down. They've killed your prophets. And so Elijah's expectation has not been met. It's kind of like him saying, listen, if that didn't work, if what happened on Mount Carmel didn't work, then nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to change people's hearts. He's discouraged. His expectations have been cast down. His hope is in tatters because, God, I thought it was going to turn around. But corruption is still in power. People still aren't turning to the Lord in truth and sincerity. The altars are still broken down. People are still blinded by idolatry. People of God are still under oppression, both spiritually and as well as among the nations. Nothing has changed. You ever felt that way? You pour your whole life out into something? You live for God, you do it all, and you do exactly what God called you to do, and it's just like, where's the change? How come people aren't changed? I prayed and prayed. Have you prayed for somebody, and you're still praying for them, and they're still the same old blockheads? I'm talking to your spouse. You're not allowed to think about your spouse now. No, you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and sometimes you just get discouraged in it. Pray for the nation. You get discouraged in standing for what is true and what is right, because especially when it seems like evil continues to prevail. Elijah's looking at his situation saying, listen, evil doesn't look like it got hit at all. Oh, and if that didn't work, then all is lost, and I'm alone. And so Elijah flees to the wilderness and he wants to basically just die. You ever just kind of wanted to die? Some of you are saying, is anyone saying, Lord, can you just take me out of here? Okay, a few people maybe. You're just, Lord, can you just, maybe it's time to just take us out of here? Take me out of here? Well, Elijah's kind of like saying, Lord, would you just take me out of here? Verse 4, he says, says he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. I guess that's where all the brooms are made. And he prayed that he might die. God, kill me! Kill me now! Take my life. He's sincere. He's all in this. This isn't just for show. This isn't just, he's ready, he's done. He's ready to be done. He's done with his calling. And he said, it is enough. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So he is defeated. He's discouraged. You know what else is? Not only have things not apparently changed in terms of corruption, it also seems that what happened on Mount Carmel has ultimately only made things worse. So in other words, it didn't stay the same. You didn't maintain the same status quo of evil or corruption. It actually gets worse for the people and for him in particular. Now they want me dead. And so there Elijah is, kind of feeling sorry for himself. That's none of us. We never feel sorry for ourselves. There we go. I love how this whole passage, I love how God relates to Elijah in his condition. It's incredibly compassionate. It's incredibly patient. But God is not deterred at all. In other words, God is compassionate, but he's not sympathetic to the point where he's going to give Elijah what he's asking. In other words, Elijah's not going to be able to escape his calling, even though he wants to. In verse 5, it says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Interesting. Rather than take his life, God keeps him alive. In fact, earlier, I think back in chapter 17, he feeds him with ravens. Now he feeds him at the hand of an angel. And then, actually, he's going to feed him enough to preserve him through 40 days and 40 nights of not eating at all. And we'll see that in a moment. So God isn't interested in taking him out of here. He's really interested in keeping him here and enabling him to do what God wants him to do. That's what God wants. Do you know there's a time when God is going to take you out of here? And you can look forward to that day, praise God. If you know him, praise God. We don't have to be afraid of that day. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to be afraid of that day. But he'll take you when he's good and ready. Amen? He'll take you not a moment too soon. Because you have some things to do while you're here. And know what it's not? Running away from the enemy and living in fear. That's not what it is. Now, he's very patient with Elijah here. Obviously, sending an angel, sends him once, and then he goes to sleep, and then it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. The journey is too great for you. I think he's meaning two things in that. I think there's a literal and I think there's a metaphor in here. Or a kind of a spiritual meaning. The journey is too great for him. Where he's about to go, it's going to be a distance. Because he's going to go to Mount Horeb. Okay, we'll get into what that's about. But he's got a journey ahead of him, literally. But I also believe it's referring to the fact that the journey, in other words, the calling of God in his life, is too great for him on his own. He needs God. His experience on Mount Carmel is not going to be enough today. God was enough for him, Mount Carmel. God will be enough for today, but he needs the freshness of God's presence in his life today. You understand what I'm saying? That just because you had a wonderful experience with God or was using a wonderful day yesterday doesn't mean that you don't need to be at his feet and receiving from him today afresh what he needs, what he wants to give you.
Amen.
Amen. You need God today, not just leaning on what he gave you yesterday. Elijah had everything that he needed on Mount Carmel. But then there was the next day. And he didn't need everything that he got on Mount Carmel. He needed everything that God had for him that day. God has everything that you need in him. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness, according to the scripture. But he has a way of divvying it out in 24-hour periods. In other words, daily bread. Amen? Give us this day what? Our daily bread. And what is Jesus? What does Jesus refer to himself as? The bread of life. So Elijah had no reason to rely on what he received the day before. God would give him everything that he needed in this moment to face this crisis, to deal with this challenge. And in this case, it wouldn't be necessarily fire from heaven, although fire shows up in this passage, but it's not in the same way. This journey is too great for you. God knows the journey that he has called you to. He knows the path that he has set your life on. And he knows that the journey is too hard for you. For you, but not for him. He supplies and equips those whom he calls. He doesn't just call you to something. He gives you what you need to do it. He tends to call us to things that we cannot do without him. And I think we're living in a time when we're being reminded of that. That we're being called to enter into a time that is even beyond our capacity to grasp mentally. Confusing times. Harsh times, uncertain times. And yet our path goes through them. Remember Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk where? Through. Say through. Through, not around. Not bypass. Wants to go around the valley rather than through it. Not around, through the valley of the shadow of death. And why do I not fear evil in the valley of death? Because thou art with me. Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Where? Through the valley. God knows that your path goes through chaos. It goes through a raging humanity. It goes through and intersects the lives of unbelieving people, neighbors, nations. Doesn't matter. The paths of the people of God always go through and not around. But God gives us what we need. And that's what he does for Elijah. He gives him what he needs. And so, let's see, verse 8. It says, so he arose and ate and drank. Oh, not quite there. No, that's good. We'll leave it there. I didn't give him this verse. That's why. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So Elijah decides to go to Mount Horeb, or the Spirit of God leads him to Mount Horeb, or both. But there's a reason why. There's something important about Mount Horeb that I think that's important for you to know. It's important for us to know. Horeb is the mountain of God. Now, why is that significant? Because Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. You're familiar with Mount Sinai. It's located in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. It was on Mount Sinai where God gave Moses and the people the law. It is where God met with Moses. He met with them on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. So this has a very important meaning for the people of God. It's not just any mountain. It's not just any place. It represents the meeting place of God. It represents the place where fire came down from heaven. And where God spoke through the fire to Moses and gave the law. Now, did Elijah choose to go here? Possibly. Why would he choose to go here? Maybe it's because he knows what Mount Horeb represents. And maybe he needs to go to a place where God met one of the greatest prophets, Moses. And maybe he just had to, maybe to rekindle something. Maybe rekindle something in his faith. Possibly. Maybe he's hoping to meet with God in a special way. I don't know. Very possible. At the same time, there's also this thing going on in Elijah which has to do with fleeing and running away and hiding. And maybe that's just it. He just wants to hide in God. He wants to hide in God. Because this was a hiding place also for the other prophet. I think the Holy Spirit is involved in this decision to go to Mount Horeb because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, wants to give Elijah some perspective. You know, we all need some perspective, especially these days. We need some perspective. You see, Elijah stood on Mount Carmel to declare to the people that he is the God. And you know what Elijah needs? Elijah needs to remember and to be told by God himself, I am the God. He needs the same message that the people did because somehow he lost sight of it. He'd forgotten. So he goes again to the mountain of God, verse 8. And it says in verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And that's when he kind of gives his complaint. We'll get to the question, what are you doing here, in a moment. But you know, it's really interesting that there are those out there, archaeologists and whatnot, have looked for some of the different places, of course, in the Bible, and they've wanted to find out where the real Mount Sinai is. Do you know that there are some that are convinced that they found out where this mountain is? And there is, on this mountain, one cave on this mountain. Isn't that interesting? One cave. And so, and I'm kind of a believer that they found the right one. That tells you a lot about that cave. By the way, this mountain, they've also found charred rock on it. Okay. But in any case, this cave that Elijah is in is the cave, is the place where Moses, I believe, met with God. In fact, do you remember Moses? I love Moses because he asked one of the greatest requests that anybody's ever made when he said, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you remember what God's response was? If I show you my glory, you'll die. Paraphrase. But he says, listen, I will place you in the cleft of a rock, a hiding place. And my glory will pass before you, and you will look and you will see my backside. And I will proclaim the goodness and the mercy of God. And where's Elijah? He's in the cleft of the rock. He's in the place where Moses beheld the glory of God. And Elijah is saying, I need to be in the cleft. Or the Spirit of God say, you need to be in the cleft. But the Lord says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What are you doing here? I don't believe he's just saying, why are you on Mount Horeb? I believe that is a part of the question. But I believe there's something else about the question. I believe the other part of the question is, why are you in the state that you are in? Why are you in the condition of fear and doubt and anxiety and fleeing from your life that you are in? Why are you in this place? How did you get here? I think it's an appropriate question for all of us to ask of ourselves, certainly to hear the Spirit of God asking us, why are you here? When you're racked with fear, doubt, whatever it is, anxiety, sin, why are you in this spot? How can you be in this spot? It's almost as if you say, listen, Elijah, you have no business being afraid. You have no business fleeing for your life. You're supposed to be out there serving me in the face of the enemy. You're supposed to be out there standing up for my name. Why are you fleeing for your life? Why are you concerned for your life? Do you think that woman has more power than the one who holds you in his hand? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah believes that he's the only righteous man alive. He feels isolated, he feels abandoned, he feels alone. Now, he had no problem being alone on Mount Carmel. Because he knew that he wasn't alone. But he was alone on Mount Carmel. Why is he complaining about being alone now? Don't we forget so easily? Don't we do that? We have those moments of faith. We know that we're alone, but we're never alone. And then all of a sudden, we wake up one day and we feel isolated and we're the only righteous person on earth. So God speaks to him, and I think he speaks to him in a way that he didn't expect. I think he came thinking that he would meet the God who met him on Mount Carmel and who met Moses at Mount Sinai. And he gets a taste of that, but that's not how God meets him. Verse 11 and 12, then he said, the Lord said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So in other words, come out. He's going to have to come out of the cave. And behold, the Lord passed by. Isn't that interesting? Same picture here. The Lord passing by Moses. Here's the Lord passing by Elijah. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. There it is. And after the fire, a still, small voice. I think, at least initially, he wanted God to be in the wind. I think he wanted God to be in the earthquake. And he wanted God to be in the fire because God spoke through fire the day before. And I think sometimes that's what we want. Have you called fire on anybody recently? Careful. You know, I think God, or Elijah, wanted God to manifest himself in power. But God was saying, listen, I can manifest myself through the wind. I can manifest myself and speak through the earthquake, and I can do it through fire as I did the other day, but I need you to listen. And so all the wind and the earthquake and the fire makes all this noise and all this fury. And that's sometimes how we want God to speak. We want God to speak to them in that way. And we want to be reminded of his great power. Settle down. He wants you to know that he's not only the God of wind and earthquake and fire, but he is a God who speaks. When the threats come, when the corruption increases, when the enemy seems to prevail, and you want God to speak to them in fire. And I love this picture because there's this sense in which Elijah's in this cave. And it says, that God says, I want you to come out. And notice it says in verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it, then he wrapped his face in his mantle, almost like he's ashamed, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You know what I love about this is that, again, all of the demonstration of God's power and breaking rocks and shattering of earth and blazing of fire. And God speaks and Elijah has to come closer. Because God is whispering to him. And he needs to somehow focus on that voice. Even while there's all this other noise, all of this natural phenomenon going on, and God is like, tune into my voice. Listen, there's a lot of noise going on today. God is saying, listen to me. Settle down. Calm down. Be still and know that I am the God. There's only one who is omnipotent. There is only one who is omniscient. There is only one who is everywhere. And that is the Lord God. He alone is God. Listen to him. He is speaking to his people. He does not leave us without his voice. But we've got to settle down and focus on the voice of God and let him speak. And sometimes he's going to ask you a question. What are you doing here? What are you doing in this place? It's almost to say, come with me. Come out of the cave. Stop being afraid. Stop running. Come with me and we will go. And I will give you what you need to do my will. You know what's interesting? Remember he said he wanted to die? Not only does God not answer that request, but Elijah becomes one of at least two people that I know in the scripture that never die. Okay? I mean, so God doesn't only not take his life, but he says, guess what? You're just going to keep on living, brother. You're not even going to taste death. Who knows? There's some debate about whether he comes back as one of the two witnesses. Doesn't matter. We know that God did not meet that request. Not only that, but he equips him to do, even, listen, our self-pity, our discouragement really dies hard. And we said that in here. He kind of, God asks him again, he kind of says the same thing, but everybody is such a mess. They're killing the prophets, they're destroying the altars, they didn't listen to me, they certainly didn't listen to you, all that fire didn't do anything, and still God's just kind of like, okay, it's almost like, it's funny, it's almost like God's like, you've done this with your kids? When it's just, you just know that, okay, they just said the same, they kind of made the same excuse or the same complaint again, but they're still going to do what you told them to do. And so you just kind of move on. I think God just moves on here. You know, Elijah says, but God. And it's like, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to anoint King Hazael of Syria. You're going to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And you're going to anoint Elisha, who will be your successor. And so guess what? You're not done. I'm not taking you from here yet. When you do, I'll surprise you. Okay, I'll surprise you when you depart from here. But you're not done yet. You still got plenty of ministry to do. Some really important events to do. Some really important things. In fact, the things that you're going to be about doing are actually an answer to your concern. Because I will use Hazael, I will use Jehu, and I will use Elisha to judge my people. To deal with the sin that has broken your heart. I have not forgotten about that. And I will bring my people back. And I'm still going to use you to be a part of that. And so we see that God, in spite of Elijah, will use Elijah anyway. He does correct Elijah. Elijah, you're not the only one. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How often do we think we're alone? When God has always, always preserved a remnant of his people. Which is to say, God is able to preserve the lives of his saints, and when they die, they only die because he's permitted them to die. That's the way we have to understand this. I mean, we already know that he permitted Jezebel to slay a bunch of prophets. I don't remember how many. That's back in chapter 18. Jezebel has killed prophets. Elijah's thinking, I'm going to be one of them. Listen to Paul, who writes in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, this is the people of God pleading with God, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Do you not see this, Lord? Yes, he does. Yet in all these things, we are more than what? We are more than what? We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Who has all the power then? I think we know. Elijah should never have feared the threats of Jezebel. Jezebel had no power over Elijah because she had no power over God. One of my favorite passages of scripture is when Jehu, by the way, who is anointed by Elijah, goes to Jezebel, who's standing at a window, and says, who's for Jehu? A couple of guys are there, like, oh, we are. Well, throw her out of that window down here. And there goes Jehu. That's kind of one of my favorite passages of scripture. It's a good life verse, good, you know, memorization scripture. It's good. We should be doing that one in Iwana. Kids would love that. The Fenison boys would love that, I know. And they threw out the window. Guess what? God knew when Jezebel's time was going to come to an end. And God has determined the time for every corrupt person, nation, government. It has its time and it will come to an end. And the people of God will reign with Jesus Christ forever. Amen? Amen? Amen. Quit thinking that the Jezebels of the world are sovereign. Quit thinking that they're omnipotent. Quit thinking that they're everywhere, that they're inescapable, and they can do that everything they do is going to succeed. None of it's going to succeed in the end. In fact, all they're doing is gathering up more judgment for themselves before God. He doesn't miss a thing. In Jezebel's day, he already knew when that was going to happen. Now he permitted her to slay his prophets. But that didn't mean that God was losing. It never means that. He permitted it for whatever his reason is, and his reasons are mysteries to us. That's why our trust isn't whether we understand God, it's whether we trust who he is. Amen. He is the God! He is God! Not the government, not a nation, not a person. He is God. And the same battle that happened on Mount Carmel is the same battle happening today. But you and I have to decide how we're going to respond to Jezebel's threats. Are we going to take them to heart? Are we going to believe them? Are we going to all of a sudden cause Jezebel to be equal with God? Or are we going to say, you know what? Are we going to do what Hezekiah did when he got a threat from the enemy? And he spread out that letter of threats to the Lord. I said, Lord God, let me read this to you. And God responded in power to Hezekiah's prayer. So you know what? You just go ahead and take the threats and you just lay them before the Lord. Spread them before the Lord. Go ahead and read it to him. Not that he doesn't know it, of course.
Amen.
But you go ahead and read it to him and say, Lord, this is what they've said. And then let your faith and your trust be in the one who can read the threat and deal with the threat and deliver you from the threat. Amen? So, a couple of final thoughts real quick here. God will give you exactly what you need to serve him when the time comes. Just because the enemy looks like he's winning doesn't mean that he is. Remember Jezebel. Find the chapter and verse for that one. Calm down. Settle your hearts. Be still. So that you can hear his still, small voice. He is speaking. We just need to listen. And then trust. Amen. Let's stand. Father God, thank you for this episode in the life of Elijah. And how, while we love the Elijah, the mighty man of God on Mount Carmel, I have to say, I'm so thankful for chapter 19. To see the man of God struggle gives hope for me. But I thank you that you didn't leave him in that spot. You gave him exactly what he needed to go and serve you in faith and courage, trusting you again. God, we just want to cast our cares upon you as you call us to, because you do care for us. You care for your people. You love the church. And you're building the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so, God, we just reaffirm our faith in the head of the church, that there's not a part of your body that you are not fully aware of, able to use, able to strengthen, that every one in your body matters. But we need your power coursing through every member in the body of Christ. So God, strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. Give us courage. Help us to stop trying to look ahead at what's going to happen. Help us to look at you Help us to see you. Help us to listen for your whisper, because you are speaking. So give you praise and thanks. May we go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us and will give us the daily bread that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me close with this.